Our dear Father, we're grateful to see one another, grateful for the fellowship, the friendship that we have with each other. And it surprises us sometimes how much we really do depend on one another. We're grateful for that. Please bless us now this morning. Bless me. May your Spirit be amongst us. May you be strong amongst us, Lord, today, inspiring us, open our hearts and minds to see, and bless me and help me to speak. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to address an incident in the Bible that is important, really, but it is certainly not pleasant. Maybe it's a good thing for a children's church day. Most ministers will find something else to preach about when they come along this in their Bible. Not because you're afraid of it, certainly, just because it's just not a pleasant topic. I have in my library a couple of volumes, collections of sermons of old preachers from many years ago. I have a collection of four volumes by Charles Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in England in the 1800s. Four volumes of his sermons and not one of them on this subject. I have an eight-volume collection of the sermons of Martin Luther. Never once does he touch this subject. So I was sitting there thinking, well, then I definitely need to do this. It may not fit well in pop Christian messages of today, but we're called to preach the whole message of the Scriptures. And so today we're going to look at what happened with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. We all know about it, but we'd just really rather not dwell on it. But a story like this is better fully understood than it is to have it kind of partially understood and lurking around in some dark corner of our minds. Let's begin this morning with getting a clear picture of the setting for the story in the book of Acts, if you'd open your Bible to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we have the story of the day of Pentecost. Here the church really, truly is founded. It's centered in Jerusalem, and it's growing, waiting really to boil over and spill out to the rest of the world. In Acts chapter 3, we have the story of Peter and John going to the temple, and through Peter, the Lord heals a man who has not been able to walk since his birth, and the man is over 40 years old, and this happens on a Sabbath day. This excites many people. The Christian church continues to grow, and finally the priestly rulers of the temple get upset. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, let's take a look at that. It says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day." There's a trial then that is held the next day. Look down at verse 8. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.' When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." Well, the rulers, having that man there that they all knew, they all recognized, realizing that he'd been healed, decided that something had to be done, and they didn't want to talk about it in public, so they sent everyone out, including the apostles, and started consulting amongst themselves, what do we do with these guys? And here's their solution, which was really to delay action. Verse 18, chapter 4. It says, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because of all the people for praising God for what had happened. After this, the disciples go back. They go home to their own people. And in their meeting place, the church is called together. The news of their release is spread. And all the people come together. And this is now their perspective on what's going on with them and their life in Jerusalem. Let's look at verse 32. Nope, excuse me, I'm sorry. Verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Here in this place of Christian assembly, it says that when they had finished praying, that the place where they were was shaken, the building was shaken. And how many of those folks received the Holy Spirit? Just the apostles? All of them. All of the Christians gathered in that place. This is a very powerful moment in the church's life. Great opportunities were there just ahead of them. Look down at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. All of them shared in that grace. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. It is in this setting then now, in this picture of the Christian church, that our story begins. We're now in Acts chapter 5, and look at verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. As the others had done, Ananias and Sapphira decided to dedicate a parcel of land they owned to the Lord's work, to further the work of the gospel. Verse 2. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Did it belong to you before it was sold? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. In the King James Version, it says there for verse 5, that he fell down and he gave up the ghost. This is an unfortunate translation for us, and it's led to a lot of confusion. In 1611, when the King James Version was published, common theological understanding about what happened when a person dies is that a spirit being left their body. Thus the phrase, give up the ghost. But we know, the scriptures teach, that God only is immortal. And the word that's translated as spirit so often in the Bible is literally just the word breath. And this word, exuche, is a Greek term. It's a medical term used by Luke the physician, which means literally just to die or to expire. Exuche. It's where the word expire comes from. I'm saying this just because, well, this one's kind of up for free as an aside, because Halloween is coming. We have all that concept of ghosts and things, and there's plenty of spirits in this world, but they're demons working miracles trying to deceive. The dead are dead, and they sleep in the grave awaiting the resurrection. Let's move on here to Sapphira, verse 7. Notice not too many children are named Ananias or Sapphira anymore. Verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Let's ask a few questions now about this. Did they know, did Ananias and Sapphira know that this sort of thing, excuse me, give me a little water, that this sort of thing was wrong? Easy enough, there's the commandment in place that it's been there for so long that we're not supposed to bear false witness. But also those verses that were read this morning for our scripture reading from Ecclesiastes 5 are pretty explicit about that. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 and 2, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong." And verse 2, "Do not be quick with your mouth." Thank you. "Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." Look down at verse 4. "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not to fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin." And then his conclusion there at the very end at verse 7. "Therefore stand in awe of God." So they knew that they were doing something wrong. Peter characterized this whole episode by saying that they were lying to the Holy Spirit, that they were lying to God. God knew what they were up to the whole time. How is this lying to God? When you look at the subject of contract law, an agreement that's made, that is struck in the presence of witnesses, you can see here that Ananias and Sapphira had entered into a contract with the apostles before God and witnesses to sell this piece of land and to give this money to the church. And they broke that contract. There was a breach of contract. You also have the added complication of conspiracy to deceive the church and its leaders. And that kind of leads to the next two questions. What was Satan's role in this whole thing? There in verse 3 of Acts 5, Peter had said, "Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" Remember the background here for Ananias and Sapphira. They had been there and heard the apostles preaching. Little book Acts of the Apostles says that they were there that evening when that prayer was made and the room shook. They'd been there with the group when all the people had received the Holy Spirit. They'd received those gifts. They'd seen other people in the congregation very highly regarded by the others because of these sacrifices they were making for the sake of the Lord. And in their hearts, they truly desired to do some large things for God. They themselves wanted to help. They wanted to make a difference. I think they were completely sincere when they did that. I wouldn't have any reason not to suspect that they weren't. Let me tell you, friends, never expect that when you stand up straight for God, that Satan will not recognize you as a target. He'll play on your weaknesses. He'll encourage you to loosen your resolve. And Ananias and Sapphira, though sincere when those promises were made, they began to regret that promise. It's an important principle. Our good intentions are noteworthy, but they are only good, considered good, when they are faithfully fulfilled. And notice this, the process is just as important as the result. We do not subscribe to the Jesuit theory that the ends justify the means. The process is as important as the result. So how we do things and what we do are a critical part of true Christianity. There's an interesting contrast here, too, between Peter and Ananias. Ananias opened his mind up to Satan, and it led him to covetousness, to deceit, and to fraud. Peter, on the other hand, opened his mind up to the Holy Spirit, and he was led to spiritual discernment and to revelation. Another question. Why do we see this level of severity by God in dealing with this case? A key factor, and this is a warning to all church men and all church women, is that the Lord is not content to see the wicked honored by the righteous. He does not want us to honor the wicked. God cannot be deceived. And in this incident, he was protecting the young Christian church from those who would rise up in its ranks and not be true to God. And so we see this warning to the New Testament church from the God of both the Old and the New Testament in the form of a manifestation of divine judgment to remind us that at the end, it will be as it was at the beginning. Though in mercy we may not be stricken down immediately for our sins, we don't see that happening here today. Do not be lulled to sleep. God never condones pretense or hypocrisy or fraud or covetousness. It's not as though he does not care anymore. Lying is so easy. It is so easy for us. It's very common to man. Yet we ourselves are all repulsed by liars. And we respect the honest soul. We respect the person of integrity. Towards the end of the Civil War, General Robert E. Lee was being criticized by one of his key generals. And the man was going around speaking to the other staff officers and in saying some very derogatory things about General Lee. Lee's number two man, General Longstreet, asked him one day what his opinion was of that man. General Lee said that he had rated him as a good military tactician. General Longstreet replied, "General, I guess you don't know what he's been saying about you." General Lee said, "I know, but I was asked my opinion of him, not his opinion of me." Personal integrity needs to be the hallmark of every Christian. And lying, though it seems like it's the smallest of all the rest, it is no less a sin. This is clearly evident when you take a look at those who are excluded from the New Jerusalem. Just look quickly in the book of Revelation 21. Just the end of the book, Revelation 21, verse 27. talking about the New Jerusalem, it says there in Revelation 21:27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Friends, any sin that is tolerated or nourished will rise up and kill you. You call yourselves a Christian. Are you honest? Are you faithful? You call yourselves a Sabbath keeper, yet many of you buy and sell on the Sabbath day. Is that honest? Is that faithful? We've all been a little loose in this regard in the past. And who inspires that loosening of our resolve? I'm not throwing stones here. I'm not throwing stones at you anyways. If I'm going to throw a stone at all, I throw it right at myself. We can do better. We need to do better. And in God's strength, we will. And so I repeat again today, God, give us men. The times demand strong men, great hearts, true faith and willing hands, men whom the lust of office does not kill, men whom the spoils of office cannot buy, men who possess opinions and a will, men who have honor, men who will not lie, men who can stand before a demagogue and condemn his treacherous flatteries without winking, noblemen, sun-crowned men who live above the fog, in public duty and in private thinking, God give us men. Let's bow our heads. Our merciful Father, Lord, we come before you, recognizing that we have failed in many ways. Not just in things where we did not know because we were young or we were foolish, but times when we knew better, yet we did it anyways in a rebellious way. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would forgive us for where we have gone wrong. And more than that, Lord, we pray that you would restore us, you'd forgive us, heal us, and help us, Lord, to take our stand, that we can be people of integrity, of honesty, that we will be who we say we are, Lord, who we want to be as your children, as your sons and daughters. Give us your grace, your mercy, your strength, to make that so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.